Thank you all for coming out at dinner time on a Friday evening. There's plenty of better things to be doing, no doubt. And it's always a joy to be here in Birmingham and to get caught up with everybody and see old friends and make new ones. So it's been a very good week here. Thank you for this opportunity to talk to you tonight. I'm talking about hermeneutics this evening, and I'm going to talk about hermeneutics under two headings. Hermeneutics is the interpretation of the Bible. It has to do with how we read the Bible and how we understand it. And I want to do it under two headings, the first being the text is a joke, and the second being the text is music. So this first talk is on the text is a joke. Let's begin with prayer. Father, grateful to you for your word to us. We thank you for the abundance that it gives us, for the beauty that it contains for the revelation of your glory, which is Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we study together your word and study together how to read your word, that we'd be increased in our understanding of it, we'd grow in our faithfulness to you, that you'll see more and more of the depths and wonders of your law. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to begin with casting your mind back, or maybe forward for some of you, I guess. And I hope this doesn't evoke too many painful memories. But I want you to cast your mind back to the last literature class you took, whether it was in high school or college. And I guess particularly if your last literature class was a literature class in high school and you were reading some great work of American literature, let's take Moby Dick. And you sat there day after day as your literature teacher told you what a profound book Moby Dick is, and told you that this was about the human quest for meaning, or it's about God, or it's about the whiteness of the whale. But there's some kind of profound reality that's being exposed and expounded on in Moby Dick. Meanwhile, you're reading along in the book, and you think, well, maybe it would make a decent movie if you cut out the middle 400 pages and just had the first part, kind of interesting stuff in the first part, and then there's some real action scenes at the end, and you need some advanced computer graphics and a pretty good soundtrack, and then it can make a passable movie. But as a book, it's just unreadable, and it's boring. And besides, the worst thing is that your literature teacher is in ecstasies over Moby Dick, as literature teachers should be, because Moby Dick is the great American novel. Have I announced? I feel like I've announced that here before. For those of you who doubt it, let's take my word for it. It is the great American novel. There's not even anything close. But you don't believe that, and you're listening to your literature teacher, and I'm sure if it's not Moby Dick, some of you have gotten this maybe listening to a sermon, or maybe listening to somebody talk about another great work of literature. You're sitting there thinking, where is this coming from? I see Captain Ahab, I see Ishmael. You know, there's a sermon early on in Moby Dick from Father Mapple about Jonah, but it looks to me like it's about Ahab chasing a whale. It doesn't look like a human quest for meaning. To me, it doesn't look like it's got much of anything to do with God. There's occasional philosophical digressions, but that's just because, I don't know, maybe Melville got paid by the word. So he had to stuff a lot of things in there and get a lot of pages, so he gets a big paycheck at the end. And you suspect that the literature teacher is engaging in what biblical scholars call eisegesis rather than exegesis. Exegesis, the ex prefix, is what tells you that it's talking about getting something out. Exegesis is like extraction. It's like an exit. When you're exegeting a passage, you're just taking what's there and not pouring extra stuff into it. Eisegesis, the ice comes from a Greek preposition that means into. So eisegesis is when you take stuff from outside and you pour it into the text, stuff that's not there. That's taking things from your author didn't have in his mouth and stuffing them into his mouth. He didn't put them into his text, and you're stuffing them into his text. What you want is exegesis. right? That's every evangelical seminary in the world starts out with an exegesis class, a hermeneutics class, and tries to pound into its students that reading the Bible, studying the Bible, interpreting the Bible is all about exegesis. It's about extracting what's there and not about stuffing things into the text that aren't there, putting words in God's mouth. But think about that for a second. What does exegesis look like? If you're really, really, really strict with it, if you say, I'm not going to get anything out of the text except what is strictly in the text, what does that look like? Well, it could take the form of a close paraphrase of what's in the text. So the cat is on the mat. How would you exegete that passage, that sentence? You could exegete it by substituting near synonyms for all the words in the sentence. Instead of cat, you say feline. Instead of mat, you say small piece of carpet. Instead of lying, you can say something like, is in a prone position. So the cat is lying on a mat. Means, I'm going to interpret it for you, it means a feline is prone in a prone position on a small piece of carpet. You feel illuminated by that. I hope not, because I don't think that's much, that's not interpretation. All you've done is restated what the sentence said. And I think this is the frustration that a lot of people have with biblical commentary, biblical reading, that you can pick up and many of you probably don't pick up commentaries, but if you do pick up a commentary, you often find that that's exactly what they're doing. They're substituting near synonyms for the words that are in the text. Or you could kind of put it in, you know, interpreting the text, the cat is on the mat, might take the form of converting into kind of algebraic formula. So the letter C stands for cat, the letter M stands for mat, and you have some kind of squiggle in between that means lies on. And so interpreting it means putting it into C squiggle M. Okay, that doesn't satisfy either. And I'm going to argue that eisegesis, bringing things to the text and finding things that aren't actually stated in the text, is of the essence of interpretation. You can't read anything, I'm going to argue, without bringing something that's not there. You can't make any sense of any text without bringing something that's not there. And a good reader, a good interpreter of scripture, of the scriptures, or of anything else, is somebody who knows what outside information is relevant and knows how to bring it to bear on the text that he's trying to interpret. Nobody does strict exegesis. Nobody does strict extraction of things that are in the text. Everybody, every interpreter who has anything of worth to say, anybody is going to bring things from outside and is going to put it into play in the text. And that's what interpretation is. You don't take my word for it. Take the word of Dale Allison. This is a long passage, but I think it's worth repeating. Dale Allison is a New Testament interpreter who's definitely worth reading. And in a book called, I think this is in his book called The New Moses, which is a study of Moses' typology in the Gospel of Matthew. It's a very good book. He says this. First of all, he says, the interpretation of this line, he's talking about Matthew 2:15, where Matthew quotes from Hosea 11, says, out of Egypt I called my son. This was to fulfill, Jesus being driven out of Israel by murderous Herod, was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. He says, the interpretation of this line can be nothing. I'm sorry, he's not talking about that. Forgive me. He's talking about Matthew 1:1. He's talking about the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The interpretation of this line, the very first line of the Gospel of Matthew, can be nothing other than the unfolding of what is not stated. That's what interpretation is. And then he goes on. All the words in Matthew 1:1 derive from tradition. And to understand them aright, we must know their itinerary. The book of the generations occurs in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Genesis 2:4 and 5:1. While Genesis, the very word that's used by Matthew, that word is used in the first line. Genesis came to be in the Greek-speaking world the title for the first book of Moses. As for Christos, It was fondly associated with Jewish eschatological expectations. So was Huios David, son of David. And son of Abraham, likewise a fixed expression, also had its own special connotations. Now all this, which was undoubtedly known to Matthew's Jewish Christian audience, is fundamental for interpretation. But Matthew 1:1 directly conveys none of this information. Rather, it assumes that the requisite sensibility will pass from the explicit to the implicit, that would go beyond what the words directly denote to what they connote, which is why the more Matthew 1:1 is engaged, the more it evokes. Words and phrases are not simple things, nor is language ever born anew, it's always old. A combination of words is like a moving trawler whose dragnet, below the surface and out of the sight, has taken catch and now pulls along so much, just as it would be erroneous to equate the function of the fishing vessel with what goes on in plain sight, so similarly, can focus on what is explicit in the literary text leave one right past much of the meaning. Above all, in a book such as Matthew, beneath whose literary surface is the Jewish Bible, which is alluded to far more than expressly cited. The truth is, our evangelist has no more need to trumpet the manifest, and the allusions to Moses are manifest enough to those who lived and moved and had their being in the Jewish tradition. Okay. End quote. I think that's a really good summary of what interpretation is about. I don't know if you call it that. But what he's saying is, Matthew 1:1, the very first line of Matthew's gospel, is written into an audience, written to an audience, and written into a tradition that packs every word of that sentence with a great deal of meaning, and interpretation can't be simply restating what was said. You have to interpret the things that are not there. Okay. Now that raises an obvious problem, and the reason why everybody's afraid of eisegesis, afraid of bringing things to the text right there, is the very danger of stuffing things into the mouth of the writer or the speaker, or in this case, in God's mouth, that he didn't intend to say. And that's a big problem. And besides, once we start saying that we can bring things from outside the text and try to interpret the text in the light of what the text doesn't say, then can't we just make text mean anything we want? Doesn't that just make it a free-for-all? Can't we just, aren't we just ignoring the intention of the author when we do that? That's the kind of concern that's at work when people warn against eisegesis and say what we're after is exegesis. They don't want to stuff words into God's mouth, and they want to have some fixed range of interpretation for the text. Okay, how do we deal with that problem? How do we address that? I think we've got an equal problem on the other side. As much as we want to avoid stuffing words into God's mouth, and we do, we also want to avoid missing things that he's communicating to us, which I think is far more the problem in conservative Christian circles in our day than finding too much in the text. It's far more the problem that we don't hear everything God's saying. So we want to be precise about what he's saying. We don't want to say things that he's not saying or draw meaning that he didn't intend. But on the other hand, we don't want to miss what he did give us. We want to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So how do we address that? How do we say the text has some kind of fixed parameters of meaning, it has some relation to what the author intended it to mean, and yet we have to bring in information from outside the text? Well, I'm going to address that by telling jokes. And I'm going to tell jokes because I think jokes are a great example of a kind of text that combines authorial intention, the intention of the writer, with the necessity to bring something from outside the text to play into the interpretation. Okay. So let me tell some jokes. This came from my kids. This is one of the things that got me started on. This was a Reader's Digest joke that they didn't understand, which is always a problem, you know. You don't know if you're going to be able to explain it if your kid's going to say, I don't understand this. Even if it's Reader's Digest, it can be a delicate moment. But this was a clean joke. So here's the joke. A priest, a rabbi, a nun, a doctor, and a lawyer all walk into a bar. The bartender says, what? Is this a joke? kids didn't understand it. Well, what didn't they understand? Now, they could define every word. Well, maybe they might have had, I think they could have defined rabbi. Well, my kids could have defined every word in that joke. They knew what a priest was. They knew what a rabbi was, a nun, a doctor, and a lawyer. They know what a bar is, what a bartender is. They know what a joke is. Every single word is understandable to them. But they didn't get it. They didn't understand the joke. Which means that they completely missed the author's intention. They might have laughed at it, but they laughed at it ignorantly. They laughed at it because that's so stupid, that's funny. They didn't laugh because of what the author actually wanted. They didn't laugh at what the author actually wanted them to laugh at. But the whole intention of that joke is to make people laugh. The whole intention is to be funny. But in order for it to be funny, you have to have some information that's not contained in the joke. And it's not enough simply to define the individual words. What are they missing? Well, they're missing, well, I think probably a couple of different joke traditions that they're missing. See, that joke depends on a tradition of joke making, right? About bars, frequently, and about combinations of professionals and or religious personnel doing certain things together. Okay. The bartender knows the tradition because he recognizes that he's inside a joke, which is kind of funny in itself. But my kids didn't. They didn't have the background information. And once they had that background information, then they said, oh, you know, it's still not very funny because I had to explain the joke. But you got it, or some of you did, right away, because you have that background tradition. You knew what information to bring to bear, and it's not, but it's information that's not there. But a series of other jokes. These are from the first Shrek movie, which I tell my theology students is a gold mine of hermeneutical insight for precisely this reason. Because you can't, if you've seen Shrek, how many of you have seen Shrek? Okay. that's a very large percentage of people. You've seen Shrek, you know that every single funny part of the movie depends on something, if you reflect on it, every single funny part of the movie depends on something that's not in the movie. Depends on some kind of play off of something that's outside. There's a torture scene in the film, for those of you who haven't seen it, where the gingerbread man is being tortured by the evil lord Farquaad. He's dunking his head in milk, threatening to pull out his gumdrop buttons. And then they have this exchange. This is part of the torture scene. Do you know the Muffin Man? Says the gingerbread man. The Muffin Man? The Muffin Man. The Muffin Man who lives on Drury Lane? Okay. Maybe that's not funny. Maybe you didn't laugh at that. But you know why it's supposed to be funny, right? But it's not in the... You know, you can imagine somebody who is watching this and has never heard that nursery rhyme. It absolutely makes no sense. And you laugh at it in the movie, and you're watching a torture scene. But you laugh at it because it's drawing on something from outside. Or, at one point, they're going through the woods, Shrek with the beautiful Princess Fiona going through the woods, and they're attacked by some bandits or something. And suddenly, they go into the Matrix, and they're doing Matrix-like martial arts moves. And the camera, which is not really a camera because this is animation, the camera moves around as the characters go into the air and adopt these martial arts positions and kind of freeze there, and the camera moves around. And it's, you know, 3 or 4 minutes. It's a playoff the Matrix movies. Yeah. Never seen the Matrix movies? You can follow it. You know, it's a fight scene in the woods, but you don't really get it. You have to have the information from outside. Or the final scene in the film, which I didn't get the first time I watched it, is a playoff of Beauty and the Beast. They exchange true love's kiss, Shrek and the Princess Fiona, who turns into an ogre at night. That's her curse. And they exchange the kiss, and then does she go spinning up into the air, trailing glitter and stuff up into the air? She goes spinning up into the air, which is a scene from Beauty and the Beast. In Beauty and the Beast, the Beast goes spinning up into the air. As a beast, he comes down. He's a handsome prince. Fiona, the ogress, goes spinning up into the air, comes down. She's still an ogress. Nothing happens. Okay. She remains in that state. Well, the humor of that scene is completely played off of Beauty and the Beast. Okay. You don't get it unless you know something from outside the film. Or let me try it another way. This is still along the same lines. I'm still making the same kind of point. But think of film as think of the text as being cinematic. It's not a joke now, but it's cinematic. Well, in film, filmmakers are frequently playing off of expectations that you have because you know certain genres of film, because you've watched lots of movies before. And so if you open a film with a scene of a dusty road, wind blowing and kicking up little swirls of dust, tumbleweed rolls across the scene, you know where we are already, right? You don't need to see any buildings, you don't need to see any characters. What are the characters going to be? Cowboys, okay, you know what? You're in a western. Okay. The camera pans over to one of those saloon doors. Who's going to walk out of the saloon door? Well, there's several options, but you have a limited number of options. It's going to be maybe a sheriff, maybe the woman who keeps the saloon. If Hugh Grant walked out, or Stephen Hawking came out in his wheelchair, okay, something's up. That would be funny if Stephen Hawking came. Stephen Hawking is the Cambridge, holds the Isaac Newton Chair of Theoretical Physics at Cambridge, and he's been confined to a wheelchair, I guess, all his life, most of his life at least. He doesn't belong in that scene. So that would be funny. Why is that funny? It's funny because you have certain expectations. You have an idea about where the film is going to go, about what you're going to expect, about what's going to happen next, based on your knowledge that's not in the film. It comes from outside. It comes from all the other westerns that you've seen. And having somebody that's incongruous there makes it humorous. And you're in a different kind of film. If you're in a western, then you're in a parody of a western. If Hugh Grant or Stephen Hawking comes out of the saloon. Now, is that irrational? No, that's not irrational. That's getting it. That's getting the point of the filmmaker. If you miss that, if you have this western scene starting and the camera panned over and you saw Stephen Hawking coming out of the saloon, and you didn't think that was odd, then you missed the point. The whole intention is to show that it's odd by setting up a certain kind of film and then destroying those or undermining, subverting those expectations that you have based on your knowledge of previous films. Okay. That's how texts work. Texts have certain expectations built in them. You get a story started going in one direction. If it diverts from where your expectations are going, that's part of the meaning of the story. And that's the intention of the writer. You're not violating the intention, but you don't know that from the text itself. You know that from things that are outside the text. So getting a good interpreter of text, of the Bible or any other literary text, is somebody who's got something like a good sense of humor, who not only has the information necessary to bring to bear on the text. He's watched Beauty and the Beast, check. He's watched The Matrix, check. He knows his nursery rhymes, check. Now he can interpret Shrek. He can make sense of Shrek. It's not only the knowledge, though, it's the wit to know that it's applied. I mean, you can theoretically imagine somebody who knows every nursery rhyme that has ever been made, who's watched all the Matrix films, who watched every Disney film, and still doesn't know that he's supposed to bring, those are supposed to come to mind as he's watching Shrek. Theoretically, you can think that's, what do you say about that person? It's not a problem of ignorance. They have all the information that they need. It's a problem of wit. Something like a good sense of humor is necessary to interpret text properly. You have to have the store of information, but then you have to get into the habit of taking the clues that the author gives you and learning to take those clues and learning to get the jokes that he's trying to tell. Well, I'm going to illustrate some of these with illustrate this point with some considerations of John 9. I've been working on this passage, and it's got a number of details that illustrate this. I'm going to read the first 12 verses of John 9. This is the story of the man born blind whom Jesus heals. As he passed by, Jesus saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither this man that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, to the blind man, "Go wash in the pool Siloam," which is translated "sent." And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." Therefore they were saying to him, Now how then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' And I went away and washed, and I received sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." Let me read the next verse. Next few verses. They brought him to the Pharisees, who were him who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Okay. Now how would you interpret this? Is John giving us some jokes that we're supposed to get by bringing in information from outside the text? Well, the way you wouldn't want to interpret it, it wouldn't make much of a sermon, it wouldn't make much of an interesting reading if you're writing something on this, simply to repeat the story in slightly different words or to summarize the story. We're looking for something else. We're looking for, things that are not contained in the text that are applicable, that are signaled by the text. There are a couple of these that are dependent on word usage that don't come out so much, that don't come out in English, and sometimes don't come out in the English very well at all because of the way that they're translated. And I want to point to first the verb that's used in both verses 6 and verse 11. It's talking about Jesus, the process that he went through in order to heal the man's blindness. Jesus sat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. That's the way the New American Standard Bible translates verse 6. When the man recounts it in verse 11, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed and I received sight." Actually, in the Greek, this verb is the same in verse 6 and verse 11. The word that's translated as applied in the New American Standard is actually the same as anoint, epikrio. Okay. Sound familiar? Epikrio. Anoint should sound familiar, right? It's an odd thing to anoint with. Usually we think of anointing with oil. You know, anoint somebody with mud or wet clay doesn't seem like you're really doing an anointing. That's why they translate it as apply in verse 6. But it's the same verb. And it's the same verb that's at the root of the title that Jesus has been given any number of times in John's Gospel up to this point. John tells us that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, at the beginning of the book. He tells us that in his prologue. And we also find Andrew in the beginning of John's Gospel. He goes and tells Peter, when he finds Jesus, he goes to his brother Simon Peter and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon the son of John. You should be called Cephas," which translated means Peter. Okay. Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, with all the connotations that that has. Anointed king in the first place, probably. The anointed son of David. The one who's going to bring in the Davidic kingdom and fulfill all the promises of the prophets to bring in God's kingdom and to restore the house of David and to restore Israel. The anointed priest. Anointings are done to kings and priests, and occasionally there's references to anointed prophets. But that's the word that's being used here to describe the man, the blind man. He's being anointed with mud and then comes back seeing. Well, there's a joke there. Not a joke, but a serious... it functions the same way as the jokes I've been telling. John wants us to look outside of John 9 to get it. What are we supposed to get? Well, I think what we're supposed to get is that this man is being healed of his blindness, but he's also coming to participate in the anointing that's on Jesus. He's being christened. He's becoming like Christ. And I say that based on, at least initially, we get a clue to that based on this word usage. But as you read the passage as a whole, you find that he's more and more like Christ, as we'll see in the next hour. So that's a Johannine joke. John wants us to get it. Did he intend that? Of course he did. Why would he have used epikrio in the same context where Jesus is, in the same book where Jesus is repeatedly called Christ? There are other words that he could have used. He could have used the word simply, the sentence means put. He put the clay on the man's eyes. He could use a Greek word that means apply, smear on. He used a word that means anoint. Yes, of course he means us to get it, and to get that there's some connection between the Christ, who is anointed with the Spirit beyond measure, and the Christs, those who share in his anointing, those who are christened. You know, if I were translating this, I'd probably want to translate that as christened, to bring out the connection. Anoint kind of brings it out, but sometimes people don't make the connection between anointed one and Christ. There's another word choice that John makes here that's significant, I think, and that's with the word know. The verb know. K-N-O-W. The only time we see it in this part of the passage is in verse 12, where the blind man is asked, where is this man called Jesus who healed you? And Jesus has slipped away. The blind man has not yet seen Jesus. He was blind when Jesus put the mud on his eyes. He went and washed off, and he comes back, and Jesus is gone. That's important to notice, as we'll see in the next hour. But where is he? I don't know where he went. I don't know what he looks like. I just know a name. And I know he healed me. I don't know, he says. And the blind man says that several times in the passage. I don't know. Well, whether he's a sinner or not, as the Pharisees say, whether Jesus is a sinner or not, I don't know. What I do know is I can see now. You've got to deal with that. He's debating with the Pharisees. The Pharisees, however, are quite confident that they know lots of things. We know that this man is a sinner, they say. Where he comes from, we don't know, but that's as much as to say we know he can't be the Christ because we don't know where he comes from. And we don't know his origin, so he can't really be the Christ. Well, with John, the word that John uses here, again in the Greek, which you can't tell in the English, is one of a couple of possible words that he uses that could be used in for the word verb know. And it's a verb, oida, which is closely linked, it's etymologically linked, it's linked in sound to a form, the form of the word see, which begins the chapter. As he passed by, Jesus saw a man blind from birth. That's eidon in the Greek. I don't know. Huk oida. Okay. John didn't have to use that. He could use other words for know. And the words for know don't have any real strict difference in the dictionary. They both mean know. But he uses a verb here for know that has a close connection in sound and in historical background to the verb see. Well, why would he do that? Well, he's healing a blind man. Jesus is healing a blind man in this passage. And it's all about seeing and blindness. Jesus comes back to that issue at the end of the chapter when the Pharisees come and say, so are we blind too? And he says, no, you're not blind. If you were blind, then you'd have an excuse. But you think you see. Therefore, your sin abides. And all through the chapter, the verb oida, know, is being used and playing off the verb see. Seeing and knowing are closely connected in this passage and elsewhere in John's Gospel. Okay. You can also see this in, not just in particular word usage, but in phrases that, those are examples, I guess, of a similar kind of thing, but the phrases that John has particularly packed with meaning throughout the course of his gospel. At the end of verse 9, another bad translation from the NASB, others were saying, this is he, the neighbors debating, who is this guy? He looks like the guy who used to sit and beg, but we're not sure. They're divided. This is he. Others were saying, no, but he was like him. He kept saying, the blind man kept saying, I am. Yeah, the NASB translates that, I am the one. Usually when the NASB adds words to the text, they put it in italics. They don't do that here. They don't give you that warning. The man says, I am. Well, if you know anything about John's gospel, you know that that's one of John's recurring motifs. In fact, we have it earlier in the passage, verse 5, while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Even earlier, truly, truly, I say to you, and at the end of chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus sometimes says this in connection with, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the good shepherd, I am the door, so on. He uses it with some kind of object. Sometimes he uses it just by itself, I am. Which is a reference back to Old Testament passages, of course, that use a form of that verb, the verb I am, as the background, as the root of the name of God, Yahweh, I am. And particularly in the Gospel of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah. The Lord is constantly reassuring his people that he's going to bring them back and restore them by reminding them of who he is. I am the Lord. Well, most of the time in John's Gospel, it's Jesus that says that. Are you the Christ? They ask John, and John says, I am not. Same phrase, but it's negated. Later on, Peter's going to be confronted with a girl servant in the courtyard of the high priest. Weren't you with this man? Aren't you one of his disciples? Peter says, I am not. That's not what this guy says. This guy says, I am. He's identifying himself as the same guy who used to sit in bed. But in John's gospel, that has extra weight to it. Well, what is it? Is this man who's now been healed of his blindness become equal to God? No. He's become joined to the great I am. He participates in the great I am, just as he participates in the anointing of the Christ. He's been christened into Christ. And he can say, I am, along with Jesus. Or, look at the word, the name of the pool, Siloam, which John highlights for us by giving us a translation. Siloam is a Hebrew Aramaic term for a particular pool, one of the main water supplies in Jerusalem. But, just a footnote, I tell you that. And if you look at it, you look at a strictly grammatical, historical, exegetical commentary on John, they'll all tell you that. Siloam is a pool that is one of the main water supplies in Jerusalem. Is that in the text? No! They're not extracting it from the text. Give me just what's in the text, I say. No. They're bringing stuff from outside the text. Just a footnote. Everybody does it. Even the most strictly literal, strictly grammatical, historical, strictly exegetical interpreters of the Bible bring information from outside the text. Or else they're just boring. Okay. If they have anything worthwhile, they're going to bring something from outside the text. A big footnote, sorry. So, Siloam is an Aramaic word. John gives us a Greek translation, which means sent. Interesting. Sent. That's another of these words that John has packed with meaning through the first 8 chapters of his gospel. We've seen this already in this chapter 2. We must work the works of him who sent me, verse 4, as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. Now a few verses later, this guy gets plunged into a pool named Sent, and he's healed. He comes back seeing. And Jesus has been talking about himself as the one who is sent, or talking about the Father who sent me, over and over in the first 8 chapters of John. So this is not... This is a word that John has repeatedly used And now the blind man is being plunged into a pool that bears the same name as Jesus, the one who is sent, or the sent one, or at least a related name. And he's healed. Another indication of the man being joined to Jesus, but I think also an indication of the fact that he's being sent. By being incorporated into the one who was sent, you get sent. Jesus is the one who was sent by the Father, but he is both sent by the Father and also a sender. That comes to a final climax at the end of John, when after his resurrection, Jesus breathes on the disciples and commissions them to forgive and empowers them to forgive sin. Jesus is not just one who was sent. If you're going to be his disciple, you get sent too. So this is a pool of sending. One kind of practical application we might make of this, and I do want to say this is not just playing with the text. This is the way we understand and apply the Bible. What would that mean to us? You're plunged into a pool that means sent, that sends us out. I think it's a baptismal passage. I mean, there are commentators that disagree with that, but that interpretation goes back to the church fathers. It's a pretty common interpretation, and it seems inevitable to me that this is a commentary on baptism. What does baptism mean in this passage? Baptism means the baptismal font is not a fishbowl that you get dumped into so you can swim around and stay there. Baptism is a pool of sending. You get illuminated and cleansed and renewed by being plunged into the waters of sending. Then you get sent out too, which is what happens to this guy. Immediately, he gets sent out to be a witness right away and without Jesus around. Okay. So John is telling jokes, as it were. He's intending for us to bring things from elsewhere in his gospel to bear on this particular passage. But I think he's also intending for us to bring things from outside the book as a whole and bring them to bear on this passage. Let's stick with the name of the pool for a bit. Verse 7, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. In the Septuagint, the Old Testament, the Greek Old Testament, the pool of Siloam, the waters of Siloam are mentioned in Isaiah 8. I think there are multiple connections that we could make here, but let me just make the obvious ones. Jesus, the Lord spoke to me, spoke to Isaiah. I don't know how I said Jesus. Jesus is not in Isaiah 8, but the Lord spoke to me, to Isaiah, saying, inasmuch as these people, Israel, has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh, okay, Shiloh, Shiloah, that's the same in the Greek that gets transliterated into Siloam, which is the name that's given in John. That's the Greek name that it had at the time of Jesus. Inasmuch as these people, Israel, has rejected the gently flowing waters of Siloah, and rejoiced in Rezin, the king of Remaliah, king of Aramea. Now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory. And it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep into Judah and will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck. To the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Okay. You reject the waters as slow. You're still going to get waters, but you're going to get flood waters. And those flood waters are going to be the overflow of Euphrates, which means Assyria. The flood that's going to come in and punish Israel, who has rejected the gentle waters of Siloam, is going to be Assyria. Now, in John 9, we've got another one of the few references to this pool, to this water source in the Bible. And Jesus is identified with this as the sent one. And the Jews are going to reject him too. But that threat from Isaiah 8 is still lurking in the background, because there's going to be another flood come through, not from the Euphrates, more closer to the Tiber. There's going to be another flood overflowing Israel within a generation. That's all kind of in the background of this text. The Jews go on to reject Jesus. They put this blind man on trial, and in effect are putting Jesus on trial. And the passage ends with Jesus with the Pharisees casting the man out of the synagogue and judging Jesus to be a sinner. They've rejected the gently flowing waters of Siloam, the healing waters of Siloam. And so they're going to get a flood. Okay. How did I know that? That's not in the text. But John wants us to be reminded of Isaiah 8 when he mentions the pool of Siloam. Okay, one last one, and then we'll quit for this hour. This strange process that Jesus goes through. Spits on the ground, makes clay of the spittle, applies the clay to his eyes, and then the man comes back seeing. What's that for? Well, spit has magical properties in the ancient world. Some people say that this is just a way of highlighting the necessity for the man's faith. But Jesus could have done that in all kinds of ways. Now, what are you thinking? What do you think John is wanting us to get here? Here's Jesus, the incarnate Word of God, working in the dirt and giving a man sight. Come on, some of you are thinking, I know some of you are thinking. What's that? Yeah, it's God making Adam. Right. Adam made from the dust of the ground. Now that's not original with me. That goes back about 2,000 years. All the church fathers who read this passage say the same thing. They say, this is a new Adam. Well, this is a man been blind from birth, and then he gets his sight. That's very much like a new life, and nobody recognizes him. Is this the same guy? I don't know. It's the same guy. It's a new guy, but it is the same guy. Okay. So Jesus is remaking this man. This man is being recreated. There's another passage I think that's might be related to this in Isaiah chapter 29. This again, there's several passages that have to do with clay. You think might think of Jeremiah 18, for example, the potter. A couple of 18 and 19 in Jeremiah both have to do with clay and potter. But the one that really struck me as I was studying this was in Isaiah 29. And this, I think, is also a passage that's in the background that John wants us to bring to bear from outside the text so that we can get it, so we can get some of the richness of what he's telling us. Isaiah 29, beginning of verse 9, says, "Be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind." This is an exhortation to the city where David once camped, to Jerusalem. Blind yourselves. They become drunk, but not with wine. They staggered, not with strong drink. For Yahweh has poured over them a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. And the entire vision shall be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, "Please read this," he will say, "I cannot, for it is sealed." Then the book will be given to the one who is illiterate, saying, "Please read this," and he will say, "I cannot read." Then the Lord said, "Because this people draw near to me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote, therefore I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, the discernment of the discerning men shall be concealed. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from Yahweh, and whose deeds are done in some dark place. And they say, 'Who sees us, or who knows us?' You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made shall say to its maker, 'He did not make me'? Or what is formed say to him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" Okay, it starts out, I'm going to read a few more verses, but just to pick up things that are that John is alerting us to. This whole passage starts out with a exhortation to be blind, and it's particularly the seers, the intellectuals, the scribes, the prophets, who are blinded. And the Lord says that he is going to cause the wisdom of the wise men to perish, and the discernment of the discerning men will be concealed. It's exactly what's happening with Jesus and the blind man. At the end of the passage, Jesus is declaring that the Pharisees and scribes, the Jews, have become blind. And they are, in fact, doing exactly what Isaiah condemns the people of his day for doing. which is trying to do evil deeds in the dark place. That's a theme in John, of course. The light comes, Jesus comes as the light, and there are people who love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. They don't want their deeds exposed, so they stay away from the light. They try to stamp out the light. They like to remain in darkness. And that's all in a context where Isaiah also talks about the potter and the clay trying to rebel against the potter. Then a few more verses. Is it not yet a little while before Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field will be considered a forest? There's a hope for restoration. But listen how this hope is stated. On that day, the deaf shall hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The afflicted also shall increase their gladness in Yahweh, and the needy of mankind shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless will come to an end, and the scorner will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off, who cause a person to be indicted by a word and ensnare him who adjudicates the gate and defraud the one in the right with confusion. Okay. That could be a commentary on John 9. It's exactly what the Pharisees are doing, indicting the one in the right and defrauding him with confusion, with confusing and meaningless arguments, is the way the NASV translates that. But the restoration that the Lord promises is a restoration of sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. So that prophecy in Isaiah 29, I think, is also in the background here. It's not in the text. John doesn't quote from this passage. But there's a cluster of words, the clay, the blindness, the opposition, the brutality, the cruelty of the Pharisees against the man who's born blind. All these things are parallel in Isaiah's prophecy. If we're going to get what John is saying, then we're going to get the joke. We're going to have to bring these kinds of passages from outside, follow his signals, and be well enough informed about the sources that he's drawing on so that we can bring these things to bear on the text that he's given us. Let's close in prayer. Father, grateful to you again for your word. We thank you for the illumination it gives. We thank you that Jesus is the one who brings sight to the blind, that he has illuminated us through his Spirit and enabled us to see and to know the wisdom of God which is in Christ. We thank you, Father, for this, and we pray that as we continue to study your word this evening, that you'd continue to open our eyes, clarify our understanding, and help us to be more and more faithful to you as your disciples. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.